Father God, we thank you for your great salvation, for the way in which you work and love and bring victory for your people, O Lord God. I pray that you'd help us to look back at your mighty acts in history, and that that would strengthen our faith in you as we look ahead to living this week, and as we look ahead to eternity in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we ended last time at the end of chapter 14, which was the Exodus. It was the great act of God saving his people. It's really the pinnacle of God's salvation in the Old Testament. It's the highest high of events that occur in the Old Testament for God's salvation. So in many ways, there's sort of a parallel for what God does in the Exodus and in what Jesus does in dying on the cross. Though there's obviously the Exodus was not a spiritual salvation, though it helped the people see that. It helped the people see that God is the Savior, that God is the one who wins the victory. What must it have been like to be living for generation after generation after generation, century after century in Egypt? Things getting worse and worse and worse. Have you ever cried out to God for it? But when God shows up, he shows up with his mighty hand to rescue his people. And it's not in some subtle way, right? It's big. When he brings the Israelites out of Egypt, first the 10 plagues against Egypt, showing God's judgment on them for their false worship, for their rejection of God. And then he brings them out, and the unbelievable happens as they think they're trapped. Again, from the Israelites' perspective, they've just come out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea, kind of wondering why they went that route to begin with. The Red Sea's in front of them. They see Pharaoh and his army behind them. And there's despair that creeps over them. But even in that moment when it looks like everything is lost, when it looks like everything is useless, like death is imminent, it's not a mistake for God. God has brought them to that exact situation to show them his mighty hand, to show them his mighty salvation. He parts the Red Sea. He makes the waters separate. And there's dry ground, and they just walk across. And then the army of Pharaoh comes, and the waters return, and God's judgment is shown again, executing against them. And they get to the other side, and there's a moment now, there's a time now, as we begin chapter 15, when God's people realize just how amazing it is, just how wonderful it is that God has saved them, that God has won the mighty victory on behalf of his people. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. This morning, we will look at verses 1 through 21. The natural response of people of God when we experience God's wonderful hand, when we experience his blessing, the natural response. Well, that's a funny phrase. It's not natural. It's actually supernatural. The Spirit-led response of God's people when we see his hand is to praise him. Is to praise him. And that's what Moses and Miriam, his sister, and all the people of God do in chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted.
The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, "I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them." But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." This is God's word. God brought about a mighty salvation, and the people's response is to sing praise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. It's a form of worship. It's proclaiming, declaring that what is true. It doesn't make God glorious. It is shouting the truth of all creation, the glory of God. It is God's powerful hand and God's alone that has saved his people. And so they sing. The first is called the Song of Moses, but it's really Moses and the people. It says that both Moses and all the Israelites, then, they sing this song. Now, I really wrestle with how detailed to get in trying to break this down. There's some really beautiful structure in this song. Hebrew poetry is very, very beautiful in the way that, in the different ways that it's written, that God writes it. You really can see part of the hand of God, the intelligence
of God, the creativity of God, the structure of God, in his poetry. There's really four. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but there are four stanzas in this. Two in the first half and two in the second half. And within each stanza, there's just these similarities that go on. There's an introduction first. Then there is a declaration of God, a testimony to who God is. And then there's a reason why he is that way, why you're declaring that way. And all four stanzas have that. And so there's just this beautiful symmetry, and the transitions between each of them are very, very beautiful. It's wonderful to see God's hand at work. You ever think about that? You ever think about, I think about this often when Jesus is asked a question. Maybe you're reading your scriptures, the Gospels, for the first time, or it's been a while, and you come across a passage where someone asked Jesus a question. And as you're reading it, I mean, you know the outcome. But as you're reading it, there's a moment where sometimes where I'm like, huh, what if Jesus couldn't answer their question? What if his response isn't the best response? Or here's one. What if the scriptures in the original language when Jesus spoke, what if it's the grammar is incorrect? What if the scriptures had poor grammar? I just wanted to think about things like that because it'd be like, wow, that would just blow up everything. Right? I mean, how could Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God inspire scriptures with poor grammar? And the reality is, he didn't. Oh, this is a tangent, except for one place. One place. John, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, there's a number of times where he uses poor grammar. And it was freaking people out. Bible-believing people go for this exact thing. Go, wait a minute. How can Almighty God inspire? If it's inspired by God, maybe it's not Scripture. But more digging and study has shown that every time John messed up the grammar, what he's doing is he's quoting from the Old Testament and he's pulling the grammar the same way that it is in the Old Testament and putting it in there. So it's instead of using quotes, it's a sign of showing this is from the Old Testament. So even what looked like for some people was, oh, see, this is just written by a simple person. No, it's the hand of God. The hand of God in Scriptures. Okay, that was, yeah. All right. But isn't that awesome? I love that. How in the world did I get here? Because of the beauty of the way God wrote his Scriptures. Friends, this is the hand of God. More generally, the song is broken into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 10, we see the people of God reflecting on what just happened. They're just reliving what had just happened to them by God saving them. And then in the second part, verses 11 through 18, we see them now taking what God has just done, and now they look forward. And they remember God's promises to bring them to a promised land, and they're celebrating what's going to happen in the future. By faith, they are trusting in God to do what he has said he was going to do. So first, here in the Song of Moses, verses 1 through 10, they're reflecting on what God has done. Gets a little graphic here, doesn't it? Kind of a really, in some ways, it can be really a disturbing imagery here. There's a sense almost of a celebrating of the horrific death of the Egyptians. Well, one thing I do want to... I'm not sure I can resolve that tension. If that is a tension within you, I'm not sure I can resolve it fully for us. I do want us to recall that this isn't just another group of people. This really they were enemies of God. They were hated God. They rebelled and rejected God. Not just that they oppressed God's people, though they did that sinfully, yes. But they very, very actively worked against God, led by Pharaoh and his officials and all the Egyptians. They very actively rejected God. They were his enemies. They were evil. And God's judgment now is brought upon them. Secondly, I want to remind us that it is not our job to execute judgment. Now, God has given the state and the government certain authority for executing judgment. And when it's done justly, praise the Lord for that. Remember, God says, He will avenge. He will repay. And so when God brings about judgment, it's incumbent upon us, or it's a call for us, to trust Him and to believe Him in His judgments. That, maybe put it really simply, God knows better than we do. And that's by faith. That's by faith. Doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to understand more deeply. But God executes judgment here against His enemies. They're remembering what God has just done. The image here, and it's not clear in timing, but the image here is of they're still standing on the far shore of having just passed the Red Sea. They can just turn, they can just see it where they had just walked through. And then they sing this song. I love in verse 1 here, this is such a minor thing, but maybe it's not. But in verses 1 and 2, you have the whole community singing, but the pronoun is singular. It's first person singular pronoun. It's not "we will sing to the Lord," it's "I will sing to the Lord." And it's really interesting. I think that there's this both and going on with that. One is that it's the whole nation as one saying "I." So it's a collective singular. As a people group, as a community, as the people of God, as one, united. But then there's also, I think, beyond the community, there is an individual response also that we have to God. I call that out because I think that we tend to do one of two extremes. We tend to have our religion be so individualistic where it's all about Jesus saving me. Or we go to the other extreme, is we're just all part of a great collective. I think that doesn't tend to be our challenge as much. There are some other faith traditions that can be a challenge, where you don't see your individual salvation as essential. But we, I think, can focus too much on just the individual aspect of our relationship with God and not the communal aspect also. And I may be reading into it. I want to be cautious here, but I see something in there with the "I," the entire nation saying "I," where both "and" are happening there. He's praising God. He's praising Him as Lord, and he's praising Him that He's a warrior and for what He has done. You know, I've shared the story so many times, I know. But I like it, so I'm going to do it again. I like the story. There's something about a father's protection, right? And a mother also, about a parent's protection of their children. Even if it embarrasses the children at times, it's right and it's good when there is this sense of guarding of our children. Now, what I've shared before is, when I was probably 12 years old or so, and I was in the front yard of my folks' house here in the Queens, and one of the other kids in the neighborhood who was much bigger than I was being a bully in the guise of, let's wrestle. He wanted to wrestle, and he had 100 pounds on me probably. I bet I could beat him now, but just in that category. And he was taller than I am, he's older than I am. And I'm like, I was outmatched. And all of a sudden, the front door of the house slams open. And my dad comes running out.
And he runs up to this kid and he's just like, you want to do some wrestling moves? I'll show you some wrestling moves. Yeah, you want to wrestle? Come on, let's go, right? And I was horrified. I was, you know, mortified and so embarrassed. But now, 35 years later or whatever it is, that still sticks with me, right? That dad came and stood for me, stood in front of me, in the front of something coming. That's what God has done here, at least in my mind. That's the way it's picturing it here, right? His children were being hurt and abused, and they couldn't get out of it. They couldn't rescue themselves. And God says, these are my children. And he comes and he fights for them. And he wins the victory for him because he loves them. And he is going to protect and care for and provide for and rescue and save his children. Because he is a good, good Father. They look back and reflect on God's victory for them. The whole song, but certainly the first, you know, in this section, verses 1 through 10, it's all about God. It's all about what God has done and who He is and His power and His might. And they're just rejoicing in God as the one who fights for them and wins the victory. Then in verses 11 through 18, we have this switch. It starts with the first question of verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Part of the battle they had just experienced when they were in Egypt with the 10 plagues, it's really a battle between God and the false gods. All the pantheon, no, they don't use that word, but all the multiple gods of Egypt. And it was really to say, who is God? Who really is God? Just like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Who really is God? Let's have it out right here. You continue to deny the Lord, but He is the true God. And they're reflecting on that again. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? They're not fooled into thinking that there are other gods that are real. They know they're false. But they're declaring that they are false in asking of this question. And then they go on to highlight just a few of the attributes, of the character, of the nature of God. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Isn't that interesting? I don't think I usually think of holiness as majestic. Holiness is set apart. Holiness can be a little bit scary, maybe in some ways. That just, you know, as we sang this morning, right? And read from Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. It has this very ominous, almost, sound to it. But it's majestic. It's not a scary characteristic of God. It's exalted. It's high. It's other. It's weighty. It's glorious, His holiness. Awesome in glory. The word awesome isn't just reserved for kids from the 80s who grew up with some slang. The scriptures declare, of course, they mean all of the power that word is supposed to have. Awe-inspiring. His glory. That's who He is. And then what He has done. He is working wonders. They again proclaim what it is He did. Stretched out His hand. But they're looking ahead now. Verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You want to memorize a verse? That's a good verse for us to memorize, I think. Life gets hard. Life gets really hard. It's good. It's very good. And we go through seasons when we have extended periods of real goodness and joy. And we go through seasons where there's extended periods of just
hard suffering. And I'm, in my own life at least, in the times of deep suffering, and again, my suffering, I don't live in Rwanda, you know, I'm not in the middle of a civil war, I don't want to elevate my sufferings higher than I should. But in the midst of grief and struggle and difficulty, the problems can feel all-consuming. They can feel like it's the whole world is just the struggle, just the difficulty. It can feel like there's no light, there's just fog, there's just darkness. And all that you can experience is the struggle. And it can bring such fear and such doubt, such stress upon you. I think the looking ahead to God's true promises are so important for us. If you're in struggle, if you're in grief, if you're in mental anguish and suffering, if you can't see how to get out of whatever the circumstances in, a broken relationship, financial devastation, strife and discord, whatever it is, God's Word says, in your strength, you will lead the people you have redeemed to your holy dwelling. I love the parallel here because, again, Hebrew poetry, couplets often go together. So it says, in your unfailing love, and then in your strength. Those two are parallel there. They're not the same, but they're calling together His unfailing love and His strength. God's unfailing love for you and God's strength working on behalf of you go together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He will lead you home. He will walk with you every step of the way, and He will lead you to glory, to heaven, for all eternity. Trust in Him. Well, verse 19, we have just another summary. We come out of song for a moment to have a summary of what God has done and the salvation here. Pharaoh's horses went through, waters came back, judgment executed, but the Israelites walked on dry ground. And then we have the Song of Miriam to conclude. Now, at first reflection, we may think, boy, Moses, kind of long-winded there compared to your sister, huh? Your sister kind of gets right to the point, doesn't she? You kind of ramble on a bit there, buddy. She leads the women with tambourines and dancing and says, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. That about sums it up right there, doesn't it? And she's really kind of come right to the conclusion. Some have wondered, some scholars, not me, this isn't me, but when I was reading on and studying on this week, wonder if maybe this was a refrain almost from the four stanzas of Moses' song. That this it's like a responsive song in a sense. I think that's interesting. I think that's really interesting. I can see, because it is, it's summarizing so well what God has done and who He is. And really what it comes down to is praise the Lord. Praise God for two things. Again, for who He is and what He has done. Because what He has done comes out of who He is. And they're celebrating what God just did because of who He is, and they look ahead to what God will do because of who He is. They sing to the Lord. Why? Because the victory is the Lord's. It is not you and your faithfulness and your strength and your awesomeness that's going to bring you home to Jesus. Jesus is going to do that. Because He loves you. In His great love and in His great strength and power, He is with us and He is leading us and will bring us home and will never leave us alone as we are here every step of the way. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your faithfulness, your mighty hand working on behalf of us, the people whom you have redeemed. Thank you, God, for redeeming us by sending Jesus to die on the cross and then opening our eyes to trust in Jesus. Father, I ask that you help us to trust you in the midst of today with whatever comes. As we look forward with great joy and anticipation of your coming again and taking us to be with you forever in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.